remember to pray for Mrs. Smith in the rest home. I was there yesterday and I noticed that she's getting short of breath. And she isn't doing well. And I notice that she's starting to go downhill. Her mind is good at 92. But she doesn't get out of bed. She hasn't been out of bed in well over a year. And things go difficult for her. And worthy of our remembrance of her before the Lord. And then Ruby Patton is down there. And those of you, that's Adrian's mother-in-law, and those of you who have known her over the years, you would not recognize her. When Phyllis went with me to the rest home, I said, "Do you know that person there?" She didn't know who it was. Alzheimer's disease is miserable. But I'm glad for one thing. The Lord never forgets his own. And while we may not recognize, the Lord never forgets his own people and how gracious of him. Let's just pray together. I'm going to ask our brother Jack Petrie to just lead us into the presence of the Lord this morning. Amen. Now, on our notes on page 19, we begin with number 4 and the laying on of hands. We're going to deal with that. We're dealing with things that we are to leave in these verses. And we're dealing with basically verse 2. And but before we go into that, we're going to go to page 20, and we're going to take the introduction to page 20 and go over it, and then we're going to come back and begin with number 4 on page 19. Notice the introduction on the top of page 20. We have a difficult passage before us, to say the least. The exhortation must be viewed in connection with the special circumstances of the Hebrews. Now, after reading that, look back at page 19, and you will notice that we are at number 4 on the page, 4 in parentheses, dealing with our diligence in relation to his person. And we find number 1, 2, and 3 had to do basically with Israel under the Old Testament economy and their approach to God according to that which Moses received from God when he was with him in the holy mountain. And these are the things that you and I, in this dispensation, and especially the Hebrews to whom he wrote, were to leave. They're not to lay a foundation of these things again. Things that pertained to Judaism under the old covenant, which pointed forward to the coming of the Lord, which pointed forward to our blessed Lord, who would fulfill it all. Now back to page 20 in the introduction. The second sentence. After the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, after his rejection, his crucifixion, Israel said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar," is what they said. He was rejected by Israel. The gospel has been preached unto the Jews by the apostles, and the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit had been manifested among them. There's no question about that. These people had thus entered the sphere of new covenant manifestation. Before our Lord died, when he took the cup in the upper room and gave it to the disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That new covenant that was promised by the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, especially Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant. And you and I are partakers of the new covenant. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see that new covenant in all its glory and in all the blessedness that pertains to it. We move on. Therefore, to willfully abandon this position, the new covenant position, we're not to lay a foundation again, but to willfully, and the temple was still standing. Persecution was setting in upon the Hebrew believers. They could go back to the old system of worship and not have any persecution. Or they can walk with Christ without the camp. And you see, when we get to chapter 13, he exhorts them, "Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." They can stay in the blessedness of the new covenant, but there's persecution there. You're going to be despised there. You're going to be rejected by your brethren in the flesh. Where are you going to stay? And you see, that's the crux of the matter. And therefore the statement, therefore, to willfully abandon this position could only relapse into that phase of Judaism which crucified the Lord Jesus. It was the religious leaders of Judaism that said, "We don't want him," in spite of all the blessings that he brought with him. He fed the poor with a little boy's lunch. He not only he blessed, but he never cursed. Every miracle our Lord performed was for the blessing of those in his presence. Whether we cleansed the leper, whether we raised the dead, or whether we healed the sick, or whether he stilled the storm, no matter what he did for the blessing of others. Therefore, to leave the new covenant position and say, "I'm going back to the old," puts them into the class that crucified the Lord. Therefore, notice, there was no other alternative for them but either go on to the full knowledge of the heavenly priesthood of Christ. And remember chapter 5. That's what it dealt with. And in chapter 7, we're going to come to it again. Or the heavenly ministry of Christ, in whose hands God has placed it as our great high priest, is so important. In other words, you either go on to the full knowledge of the heavenly priesthood of Christ, or you fall back into the attitude, not of the godly Israelites before Pentecost, for there were those who believed and looked forward to the coming of Christ. I'm thinking of Anna, of Luke chapter 2, who spoke to everyone who looked for redemption in Israel. I'm thinking of Zacharias and Elizabeth and others who are mentioned on the pages of Holy Scripture. You see, but they fall into a state of willful, conscious enmity against Christ. In other words, that is the position that you have in Hebrews chapter 6. Now notice, we go one step further. It appears that this will be repeated in a coming day, when all things spoken of in Hebrews 6, 4-6, will again be manifested upon the earth. And I'm thinking of the millennial reign of Christ, as outlined in Revelation chapter 20. And many will, when Satan, during the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. And he's going to be released at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And many are going to join forces with him. It's hard to imagine. but it shows the heart of man what it is like. It shows that man must be born of God. He needs a new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it was manifested in our Lord's first coming. It's going to be manifested at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. Now we go back to page 19. And to deal with these things that are so prevalent under Judaism. Number 4, the laying on of hands. In the temple, there was a lot of laying on of hands. Why? Because the laying on of the hands of the worshiper upon the animal sacrifice, which was going to be offered up on his behalf, it transferred the sin of the person to the animal. More than that, it identified the worshiper with his offering. And the worshiper is accepted in his offering. And you and I have an offering. And our offering is Christ. And we're accepted in him. Abel was accepted in his offering. God had respect to Abel and his offering. And he was accepted by God. Cain was rejected. Because God rejected Cain's offering. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and you have the reference there on your paper, and the quote, Aaron shall lay his hand upon the head of the live goat and confess over him the iniquities of the children of Israel. There was a transference by the laying on of hands. It was something that was done in Judaism. Furthermore, number 5, we read, and a resurrection of the dead. Now, notice A, the resurrection of the dead was a clearly revealed doctrine under Judaism. You find it in Isaiah 24, you find it in the book of Job, and you find it in Psalm 16 and other places. Furthermore, notice B, it was supplanted by something far more comforting and blessed under the full revelation God has given in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord told the disciples, you can read it in Mark 9, not to speak of this until he's been raised from the dead. And they questioned what it meant, you see. They questioned what it should mean. And this truth is taught in the epistles. An elective resurrection. A out-resurrection of the dead. As you have in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, not that I have attained, you see, but I press on if I may obtain that out resurrection of the dead. And it has reference to our Lord's coming for his people in the rapture. And then, of course, we have the truth outlined in Revelation chapter 20. A distinction between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Blessed and holy, we read in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. And the second death is really the resurrection unto damnation, which the ungodly, the Christ rejectors, will experience. And then number 6. And eternal judgment. In other words, Israel of old and many in the church today believe in both a general resurrection and a general judgment. And you'll find this if you read some of the catechisms of some of the denominations. If you read the Heidelberg Catechism, or if you read one or two others. And I won't mention them all. I mentioned the Heidelberg. But they believe in both a general resurrection and a general judgment. Our Lord spoke of a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. And, of course, this is what Martha expressed when she said to the Lord, oh, yes, I believe that Lazarus is going to be raised in the last day. he thought of a general resurrection in that area. But you see, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, gives us an answer in full detail relative to the resurrection. Our Lord is the first fruits of the first resurrection. And at the coming of our Lord for his people, we're going to have the glorious harvest of that resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Someone said, why is it called a first resurrection? Why, because there's another one to follow. That's a very simple answer, but I believe it's a truthful one from Revelation chapter 20. Now, notice, number 7. Therefore, let us leave these things and go on to perfection, or go on to maturity. And that is necessary. Now we come to verses 4 and 6, the two verses that have been a problem and have been the cause of much debate among God's people. And I believe that if we can grasp what verses 4 through 6 says, it can be a blessing to us. And we're going to be dealing with these verses on this page and on the next. Notice how we begin. Number 1, on the bottom of the page 19, admittedly, this is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. A. And before we go into A, let me just say this. One of the most blessed truths I learned as a young believer was God doesn't contradict himself in Scripture. He doesn't say one thing here and another thing over here. Let me give you an illustration. We had a preacher come to our assembly in Lebanon, and on a Sunday night, we always have a gathering at our house after the meeting of a number of college students and others. And this preacher had an excellent gospel message that night. But you know, as we were sitting around eating and fellowshipping together in the things of the Lord, the doctrine of election came up. And that will always do it, I'll tell you. One of these college students brought up the doctrine of election. And the preacher foolishly said, for every verse you can say for that, I can give you 10 against it. Whew! Before he knew it, these kids had quoted about 10 verses to him. And I called him by his name. I said, okay, now it's going to take quite a while for you to quote 100 verses against what they've said. And after they left, I said, what you really said is very disappointing. For number one, the Bible nowhere contradicts itself. It doesn't say one thing here and something else over here. If we have a problem with the Scriptures, the problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem's with me. The problem's with me. Either I haven't studied, number one, or number two, I'm so set in my ways that another man couldn't tell me that this is Sunday. I wouldn't agree with him. You see, we can be so set in our ways that we will not accept the Scriptures. And I told that man, I said, you did an excellent job in the gospel tonight. But when those young people were rejoicing in a truth that's revealed in Scripture that you don't happen to agree with, I said, you just couldn't handle it. And you foolishly made some statements. I said, and if I were you, I'd examine what does the Scripture teach concerning the doctrine of election. Because this man didn't know. Oh, he had heard different ones talk about it, and usually in a negative way. And I hear it on the radio. And that's just how it is. I heard my friend Dr. McGee make a foolish statement the other day about those who believe in the doctrine of election. And he even does. I heard him teach it. But the problem is, when you try to court a certain people, you can make that mistake, and you can do it very easily. So we begin now with number, with A under one in parentheses. Now notice, to examine those verses in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. A, the scriptures teach most emphatically and unequivocally the divine preservation and human perseverance of the saints. The word of God does not contradict itself. It teaches those truths. It teaches that God saves us eternally. Furthermore, it teaches us that they whom God saves eternally persevere. They follow Christ. They're marked in the ear and in the foot. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's why we look for a changed life when someone professes to having been born of God. Notice B. If our Lord asserted that his sheep should never perish, and he did, in John 10 verse 27 and 28, he did, then Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, does not teach that they do. Well, that's a soft pillow to lay your head upon, beloved. Because these are the two verses that are usually used by preachers who want to teach that you can be lost after you're saved. These are the verses they turn to. And if any verses teach and puts them in a bad position, those who believe you can be saved and lost, they also teach that you can be saved a second time, and a third, and a fourth time. Well, this verse says it's impossible. It's impossible is what this verse says. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So let's be honest when we come to the text. What is Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 teaching? Now notice C. If the Holy Spirit teaches us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, then this passage doesn't teach that something will. Now I tell you, that's good news. That is wonderful news. It is to me. Now we're on page 20. We already dealt with the introduction. Notice, number one on your paper and number 20, degeneration in relation to each person. We need to keep in mind a few things. The person spoken of, notice he uses the word those. It is impossible, in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. He doesn't say we. He says those. And that's important to remember. There are two camps here. Notice verse 9. Notice verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then in verse 10, I love verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Notice those pronouns. Your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, there's a dichotomy here. The those, they were only professors. And the you, those who had truly been born of God. It's in the verse. It's impossible for those. And he's speaking to the Hebrews in particular here. Now notice. Notice the sin they commit. We got to notice that. And then the doom that is pronounced upon them. Let us notice what they possess. They were once enlightened. In other words, A, the Son of Righteousness had shone with healing in his wings. Matthew 4:16. Those of us who hear the gospel are responsible for what we do with the gospel. Has it really saved my soul? That it has changed my life, as the evidence is there. You see, the Son of Righteousness had arisen, and the ministry of our Lord was very evident. Notice D. The Greek word for enlightened here signifies to give light or knowledge by teaching. Our Lord had taught, and the apostles had taught. Paul uses the term to make manifest or bring to light. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the thin things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. But, and also, the same is in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, where it says that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It has been made manifest through the gospel of Christ. It is to make, to give light by teaching. Furthermore, notice D. It means to be instructed in the doctrine of the gospel. Notice little A. It is, however, only a natural knowledge of spiritual things. This is acquired by outward reading and hearing. You can learn an awful lot by reading the scripture and not be saved. You can learn an awful lot by listening to a good preacher like David and still not be saved. There must be a regenerated heart, a new heart. In other words, notice, this falls far short of the spiritual enlightenment which transforms. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, in a glass, the glory of the Lord, the word of God is revealed as a mirror. It is seen as a mirror there. Beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into his same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, to be just enlightened, have a little light, just enough to be satisfied. It's like I said to a wealthy man as we were sitting together talking the other morning. I'm just trying to get his mind to get down to business. I said to him, where would you rather be rich? In time or in eternity? You see, we can have an awful lot in time. I said, do you think you'll live to be 100? I said, it's a short time. Only yesterday I was 18. Yes, time has slipped by so rapidly. Boy, I never thought I'd get here this quick. I'll be honest with you. And you're going at the same speed. And some are ahead of me. And still pedaling. you see, we go rapidly. I said to him, if you live to be 100 and you're lost for eternity, of what value is it? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, you see, it's possible to try to have the both worlds. Our Lord says, follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is a real issue here. They were once enlightened. You see, see in your paper, little c, an illustration of this is Balaam in the Old Testament. Didn't Balaam have a lot of light? He's a false prophet of the Bible who always told the truth. Balaam. He could give great prophecies. Some of the greatest prophecies of the Bible were given by Balaam. He said the greatest, one of the most sweet pillows that I can lie down on was given by a false prophet. For God looked at Israel and he says, I see no unrighteousness in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. Now, I want to tell you, if you would have been in the camp of Israel, what would have you seen? Unrighteousness and perverseness. But what did God see? He didn't see any. They were his people. Poor Balaam, he had to confess that. He wanted to curse those people.
but he couldn't.
You talk about a man who was enlightened?
Balaam was.
But now notice three. Not only once enlightened, but he tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste is to have a personal experience of, in contrast to mere report. These people had the witness of the person of Christ in their midst for 3.5 years of teaching and manifesting his glory in the miracles he performed. But you see, B, tasting does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment that which was tasted. And the contrast in this we find in John chapter 6, verses 50 through 56, in the great discourse of our Lord on the bread of life. Let us turn to John 6. After our Lord fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, he gave what is known as a discourse on the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 50, we read, "This is a bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Notice, not taste thereof. Eat thereof and not die. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." In other words, this is a genuine, personal relationship with the Christ of God. And these people that he's speaking about and call uses the pronoun those. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted, but they didn't eat. Furthermore, notice, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Ooh. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, notice A. This passage means that they shared in the benefit of the Spirit's supernatural operations and manifestations. They witnessed what the Spirit of God had done through the Lord Jesus and also through the apostles. How do I know? Turn back to the book of Hebrews to chapter 2. And we'll just take up verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." In other words, they had a manifestation of the Spirit of God in their midst. And that manifestation of the Spirit of God in their midst could say that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. But these apostates had never been born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6, "Except a man be born of God, be born from above, he cannot enter in." Notice C, their bodies could not have been made his temple. 1 Corinthians 6, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you are not your own, you've been bought with a price." Notice D, the Holy Spirit had not wrought within them, else Philippians 1:6 would have intervened. You know what Philippians 1:6 says? God never starts anything, he doesn't finish. That's my translation. The scripture says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. And when God begins a good work in us by the Spirit of God, he will complete it. God never starts anything he doesn't finish. Furthermore, notice A, B, C, D. No, let me go back to B. Oh, Bumberger can do it, can't he? It should be E. It appears that the writer has reference to the marvelous gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit which were manifest to these people. Chapter 2, verse 4, which we've already read. Let's take one more. And have tasted the good word of God. This has reference to the promise of the Messiah. The sum and, that little A, that A is missing there, the sum and substance of the Word of God. The sum and substance of the Word of God is none other than the person of Christ. They tasted the good Word of God. In other words, they enjoyed the blessings of the new dispensation. For many a child has enjoyed the blessings of a Christian home. And they go along with these things. But they are never born of God. Furthermore, but notice C. Notice how the writer keeps the word taste before these people. A great contrast to Jeremiah 15:16. You know Jeremiah 15:16.